The lesson is found in the book of Romans. It's short today. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's page 947 in your ESV seat Bibles. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen and amen.
First of all, thank you, Jeb and Larissa, for that offertory. Keep up the good work and use your gifts to serve Christ. That's wonderful. Will you pray with me as we begin a new section here in Romans? Yes, we are on course to finish before the Lord returns. Let's pray. For many weeks now, our Father, we have examined and pondered the wonders of your grace in caring enough about a world that rebelled against you that you went to the lengths you did to restore it. All of us have sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of your glory, O Triune God. But your gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And even as Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, so we believe your provision for us through Christ Jesus. And by faith alone, we are counted righteous in your sight. We've also seen that you are faithful to your promises that you made to your older covenant people, Israel. You've not abandoned them, though they yet stumble over Christ Jesus, the rock of offense. So now as we focus more intently upon how we are to daily respond to such grace and mercy, we ask you, Spirit of Truth, to give us hearts that desire to glorify the Lord Jesus in every aspect of our being. And we pray this in the name of our Redeemer who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen. Well, Romans 12, 1 through verse 13 of chapter 15. These verses, these chapters are often viewed as application. But one of the things we need to see is there's just as much teaching and doctrine here as there was in chapters 1 through 11. Yet what we see Paul doing here in this section is fleshing out those truths, those concepts and principles that he's already talked about in terms of the transforming power of the gospel. How the gospel is to be lived in everyday life. Now, here's what's coming in this section, chapters 12 through 16. First of all, we're living the gospel, living the truth, serving Christ in the presence of God. Coram Deo, before the Lord. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. And then Paul is going to discuss what it means to live the gospel in the body of Christ. As we are together, one with another. And then living the gospel in the world. Not an easy task. And yet we're called to live distinctively, to live purposely for Christ in the world, and then living the gospel when Christians don't see things alike. And the way we respond, the way that we show Christ, and the way we show love to one another makes an incredible difference. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 12, the focus shifts here from the indicative, the what is, to the imperative, what ought to be. And seeking a holy life is not something that is optional for Christians. It's not something that you might decline to have a piece of cherry pie after a Thanksgiving meal. It's not an option. We are to live holy lives for the Lord. And it's rooted in our response to the gospel itself, living for Christ. Now, Paul shows that being dead to the law does not mean that there is license to sin. The gospel provides us guidance, guidelines for living rightly in this world, as well as the law has, and the law rightly understood. The gospel informs us how we ought to live. Yet, what we see here in these chapters, Paul still has an eye on some of the specific issues and problems that are facing the Roman congregation, the church where there are interactions that they would have with civil authorities that may not be quite accepting of their practice of serving Christ alone. Believers relating to one another across ethnic boundaries, as Jew and Gentile had this historic antipathy one towards the other. So Paul has his eye on that. So as we look at this text, as we begin, we're seeing what the gospel is to mean in terms of living day by day. Living the gospel in the presence of God. Note with me verse 1 where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore. And he's building this teaching. This word, therefore, is that bridge. And really it extends, you can see it sending back to verse 36, from him, to him, and for him are all things. That certainly serves as a sufficient foundation. But when he talks about the mercies of God, he's really including all that has been talked about in the doctrines of grace that have come in chapters 1 through 11. Paul is appealing, and that's stronger than just a request. Paul's not saying, hey, I have a good idea here. Think about this. Paul's saying, I appeal to you on the basis of God's mercies, of what He has shown to us. What? That you present your bodies. Now, this is a word that doesn't mean just the physical bodies. It includes the physical body. Our physical, material house, dwelling, if you will, belongs to the Lord. It's for Him. But this word includes the whole person, body and soul, and it's especially an emphasis upon the person in interaction with the world. We are to present our whole selves, bodies included, to the Lord. How? As a living, something that doesn't die, as a living sacrifice. It's ongoing, it's holy, and that word doesn't just mean something that is morally perfect. But holiness, the basic root idea, is that which is set apart. We present ourselves to God as those who have been set apart. We are in Christ, holy and acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And then notice, it's your spiritual worship. In other words, this is true worship. It's what it's all about, to present ourselves to God. It's not something external we give. We give ourselves on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ. These doctrines of grace. The whole world guilty before God. No obligation on God's part to do anything to save this cosmos. Yet in His mercy, in His grace and compassion, He has provided salvation in Christ. Do we really grasp the mercy of God? I mean, really. That's perhaps one of those rhetorical questions that you think, how in the world could we ever really grasp God's mercy? I think a lot of people probably yawn when they hear about God's mercy because His holiness is not perceived. They don't perceive their violation of His holy law, and that just sentence of condemnation because of their transgressions. We often refer to the doctrines or the teachings of grace because being right with God is all a matter of grace. From first to start, there is no merit on our part whatsoever in terms of being right with God. Now, we understand mercy, we understand trouble when we are in need. R.C. Sproul tells a story how some of his students, when he taught in the university, came to understand what really mercy and justice was about. We oftentimes have a tendency to expect mercy, that grace is due us. R.C. was telling about how he was teaching a class and he gave very specific deadlines. The end of September, paper was due. One day after that date, and they'd be given an F. At the end of October, the next paper was due. Day late, F. The end of November was due. Day late, F. Well, paper was due. It was a large class. Five had failed to turn in their paper and came up to RC. There was sick. Of course, he allowed for emergencies, but things like, things came up and I couldn't do it. So he gave them mercy. Allowed them to get their paper in. The end of the next month, it was about 15 or 20 were late with their papers. And of course they came with a sob story. You know how that is. And once again he gave them mercy. At the end of November, over half the class was late. R.C. said, "You all get an F who turned it in." And they were like, "What? How can you do this?" Of course, he had to point out to them, wasn't it not clear that you would be given an F? I gave mercy. Now you expect it. Oftentimes, I think we tend to view that on God's part. He's to give mercy. That's His job. Mercy would not be mercy. Grace would not be grace if it was due. Now, keep in mind that the prevailing view of many people in Paul's day looked upon the physical body as something that had to be gotten rid of. Something to be shed. And what people thought that they did with their bodies had no real significance. But Christianity says the opposite. The body is significant. I think this explains to a great extent many of the problems that Christians were encountering in Corinth as they still held on to those Greek ideas about the body. That's why they could deny the bodily resurrection, because the body wasn't important in their view. They could hold to spiritual, non-physical marriage, or even frequent prostitutes. Many thought that what one did in the body just didn't matter. The body wasn't good. It was only the spirit that counted. But Christ says otherwise. Now, as Christians, one of the things we need to be on guard is that Gnostic view that the body is irrelevant, that the body is unimportant, or that the body is even evil. God made it. The body is for the Lord. Our society clearly misuses the body. But that doesn't mean that the body is evil. You know, people misuse steak knives too. That doesn't mean steak knives are bad. Now, I think we need to understand something very basic. This isn't telling any of you anything new, I know. But your body doesn't belong to you. Belongs to Christ Jesus. He made the body. How you function in your physical body is an aspect of worship. Worship in the broad sense. And that's what's being brought out here. That we live before God. All of life is a worship in His presence. And of course, this is what Christ Jesus, through Paul, told the Corinthians, that Their body was a temple of the Holy Spirit. They had it from the Spirit from God, and that they were not their own. Now, the world today tells us that our bodies belong exclusively to us. What we do with it is our choice, doesn't matter. The Lord says differently. Your body does not belong to you. Now, our culture today tends to make the physical body one of the most important aspects of life. It's like the pendulum has swung. You can't get away from how people in the news, especially celebrities, how they look like in a bathing suit. That makes news. The follower of Christ does not overextend the body's importance or divorce it from the life of the Spirit. I believe it was in Mere Christianity that C.S. Lewis compares the modern preoccupation with the physical body to a mythical society that would gather at the local pub only just to ooh and ah over a ham hock that had been brought out. And as this side of ham was brought out, everyone would just cheer and they'd pick their ham hock and parade around the room and just have a party. They never considered that ham was to be eaten. They only wanted to be amused and to be titillated by it. You know, in a similar fashion, what our culture has done is to elevate the physical body to undue importance. And so the pendulum has swung from a platonic disdain for the body to now a Dionysian captivation with it. Bodily training, bodily exercise has a place. But the real value comes in being trained and being disciplined for godliness. God's people honor the body by using it to glorify God, not ourselves. And so worship involves your whole life. It's important to see from this verse. Worship involves your whole life, not just what happens when you are gathered together with God's people. And this is a key text that informs us that worship is so much broader than ceremonies, than rituals, than gatherings for worship service. It's important, the time that we gather. Christ is with us in a special way as we are here focused upon Him and His Word and praise and adoring Him. But we're always in the presence of God, no matter what we do. And so for corporate worship, that is worship in a narrow sense, for it to be really vibrant, for worship to be meaningful, it really has to rest upon that foundation of a godly life and a holy life that's lived throughout the week. Yet because we still sin, confession is an important aspect of corporately coming into the presence of God. That's one of the reasons why we have confessions of sin in our prayers. That's why we have personal confession of sin. We pause to have that daily foot washing, if you will. Declared clean by the Word, but yet we still have that stain and that clings to us that needs to be washed. We are to present our whole selves to the Lord as a living sacrifice. This is where it begins. This is where practical Christianity begins, where living the gospel starts in the presence of Almighty God. We don't escape it. You know, in the last days, it says when the times when the Lord would pour out His judgment at those various times, that there would be people who would try to hide from Him, fleeing to the mountains, asking the rocks and the hills to cover them. No one can escape the presence of God, but we live in His presence as redeemed people. Our true spiritual worship. Now, verse 2, I think explains how this is carried out in a very important way. It's not so much that verse 1 and verse 2 are two parallel tracks, one being physical, the other being spiritual. The spiritual-physical dichotomy can be pressed way too much. But verse 2 is telling how this is carried out by having our minds renewed. Verse 2, do not be conformed. Don't be molded. Or shaped. The idea is don't conform yourself. And it isn't just a passive idea. The idea can also be don't conform yourself. We're involved in this too. It's not just something that happens to us. Don't be conformed to this world. And that word means the age that's dominated by sin. The age that produces death. So that's the negative. Don't be conformed to this world. The positive is, but be transformed. Metamorphosized. How? Well, first, by the renewal of your mind. Yes, we are to love the Lord our God with our minds. But it's more than just the thinking apparatus of the soul. It includes the heart. Our hearts are to be also renewed. That practical reason, that moral consciousness. Why? End of verse 2. That, the purpose, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. So as our minds are renewed, we verify, we approve, we even understand the will of God. That which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Not three levels of His will, but a threefold description of God's will, His good will. In other words, it's inherently of value. It's acceptable. That is, when it's seen or when it's done, it's immediately viewed as good, as pleasing. And perfect. Doesn't lack any moral quality. When I was young, probably like a lot of you, I loved to play with Play-Doh. I love the colors. I love the texture. I really love the smell. But most of all, I loved how I could put Play-Doh into all kinds of molds and all kinds of casings. And could really make it whatever I wanted to. And then just, you know, mold, smoosh it up and make something else. I love Play-Doh. I never myself wanted to be Play-Doh. There's a huge difference. So how are Christians often like Play-Doh molded to this age? How are we squeezed into its mold, as one famous paraphrase puts it? I would suggest a few ways that we're often squeezed into the mold of the world. First of all, when we compartmentalize our lives and when we set aside our biblical convictions in non-church settings. Well, when I'm in that church atmosphere, I can think and act and do this way. But you know, business is business. I don't want to pick on politicians. Maybe I do. Several years ago, governor of New York at the time, stated that he was personally opposed to abortion. It was abhorrent to him. But as an elected official, he would not operate in his official capacity based on that conviction. Compartmentalizing our lives. Can we, as God's people, ever set aside our core fundamental convictions? Sometimes we need to know what those are. Can we ever set aside that Jesus is Lord wherever we are? Wherever we go, school, whatever enterprise we're involved with, whether it's entering into a contract, making deals, shopping, when it comes to acquiring a spouse, can we ever set aside the fundamental truth that Jesus is Lord? Or do we get squeezed into the mold that, well, He's Lord on certain times certain days of the week, we also are squeezed into the world's mold when we critically, uncritically, adopt non-Christian worldviews and their assumptions. And then we build them into our own thinking and we copy them when we're uncritical. If anyone should be truly testing and verifying, it should be God's people, as everything according to His Word we are putting to the test. Like Bereans, when Paul came and preached to them, everything he said, they put it up to the standard of the Word. We need to know God's Word. Really know it. I would suggest another way we often become squeezed into the world's mold is when we mindlessly copy the way non-Christians operate because it seems to work. One author said, "Modern evangelicals have a ravenous hunger to be hipper than thou. They have a deep and covetous hunger to be cool. And so we have best-selling authors, Grammy Award winners, trademark lawyers, designer Bibles and study notes for just about everybody. Rock bands with guys filled with middle-class white guy angst. Earrings and tattoos to match. Rock bands with Christian women as sexy as it gets for that special born-again market niche. And onward into the fog. The biblical name for all this is worldliness. And to paraphrase the late P.T. Barnum, there's a sucker born again every minute." We need to not be squeezed. Not be conformed to the world. Christians need to be critical thinkers and discern the spirit of the age. And simply rejecting the world is not what it means to be a follower of Christ, but neither is adopting any and every lifestyle expression. I mean, it's not a matter of whatever the world's doing, I'm going to do the opposite. That's not the principle. That's not the hermeneutic we operate in. I respect the Amish people for their steadfastness in maintaining a way of life that they think is godly and they think is spiritual. I don't respect their or agree with their hermeneutic, a principle that says, well, if something is modern, it's evil. Why is the 18th century more holy than the 19th, the 20th, or the 21st century of living? Sometimes Christians can become stuck in a time warp as to what is holy. There were believers I used to hang out with that had the idea that church music from the 19th and 20th centuries was what was really holy and sacred. I like a lot of church music from that era and even before. But the idea was that if certain music had a faster tempo than normal, then it was worldly. There's one well-known Christian conference speaker who actually attempted to try and prove biblically that certain musical styles were unbiblical, and he based it on a tripartite view of human nature. And of course, his reasoning was very specious and speculative. But many times Christians suppose that just because something works, it means that God is in it. We need to be critical thinkers, truly understanding the Word of God. How do you renew your mind? That's what Paul says, that we present ourselves to God as these living sacrifices, that we are not to be, negatively, not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed, having our minds renewed. That is an enterprise that you and I are to be involved in every moment of every day. Having your minds renewed. We're renewing our minds even right now. But it's not to stop here. How do you renew your mind? How do you renew your mind when you leave today? You must know and understand, truly understand, God's Word, His revelation. It's not just a matter of mechanically or legalistic imposing rules or regulations. or even various maxims in your life. It's learning how to think, learning how to apply, and learning how to act biblically. The writer of Hebrews says that the mature believer has powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good and evil. Discern what's good, what's better, what's best. Renewing your mind. We live in the presence of God, Coram Deo. That's where living the gospel is. It's where it starts. It's where it ends. Let me try just summing up these first two verses that are forming really the lead-in for this section in Romans. And it's bringing chapters 1 through 11 to bear on every aspect of our life. Because God has shown to us, to you and to me, mercy and grace, we respond by living every aspect of our lives for His glory. Every part of our being, body, soul, the inward and the outward, is offered to God as a sacrifice on the altar as it was offered. Only the offering that we present continues on. It continues in heartfelt worship. We offer ourselves to God not by adopting the patterns and standards of the world, those patterns that are rooted in rejection of God, but instead we are to constantly be changed in our thinking, having it so transformed that the way that we live verifies, attests that we have come to understand what it means to live as a follower of Christ. So, total commitment is how we respond to what God has done for us in Christ. Just as we have believed the gospel, so we live the gospel in the presence of God. That's where life begins. That's where it's going. That's where worship begins. But worship never ends. Never ends. Will we live perfectly? No. But we continue desiring to do what God wants. Have you succumbed to the idea that living your life for Christ is a part-time enterprise? Do you think that as long as perhaps you show up occasionally to worship the Lord, that thereby you're being transformed? Are you adopting or reorienting your heart and mind to the accepted ways of society? Remember, Jesus told His disciples to take up the cross. And that is not a one day out of seven affair. That's totally a commitment of the highest order. You don't need to confess your lack of commitment to me, to the elders, although you may if you want. You need to do what God says to do. Present yourself to the Lord. Present yourself to Him. Consider again the mercy of God. Because understanding that, God's mercy will determine your life. To you, our merciful Lord and deliverer, we once again present ourselves as living sacrifices. So often we are distracted, discouraged, and even derailed from serving and worshiping You from hearts that are truly engaged and thankful for what You've done for us in Christ. We confess that we are so often just occasional and defective sacrifices. Forgive us and enable us to be transformed as we demonstrate and prove how good it is to live according to your word. And so today we make our prayer from the depths of our heart, in and through the name of Christ Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.